The scripture reading is Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letters, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we just repeat it over and over. Your grace is enough for us. It's all we need. We don't need anything else. If we have your grace, we don't need health or circumstances to go any certain way. We don't need any different amount of money or any change in anything. If we have access to your grace. Lord, that's one of those things that we just say, we believe it, Lord. Help our unbelief. It's so hard to make our souls be fully convinced of that, even though in our minds we know it's true. Oh, Lord, help us to just be totally convinced, to just rely on your grace. And especially your grace as it comes through your word. Father, as we begin this new section of the Sermon on the Mount about your holy word, oh Lord, please enable us to have something of the attitude that Jesus had about Scripture. Oh Lord, let us love it and crave it and partake of it, devour it like food and drink. Let us honor it, uphold it, fulfill it and obey it. And let us proclaim it. And give us the ability to understand it. Give us the faith to understand it. Give us the inclinations to accept it. We pray all that, especially now as we study it. We ask for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to teach us and mold us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, there was a buzz going around Judea that this miracle worker, this one that John the Baptist said that was Messiah, it was anti-Bible. That he's people were wondering if he's kind of liberal. I mean, the Bible experts of the day were the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus seemed to butt heads with them every time he spoke. He seemed to be ready to just throw out all the old ancient traditions and change everything. And he would say things like, you have heard it was said, and then he would quote a verse out of the Bible. And then he would say, but I say to you, and then say something totally different than what they had always been taught from the Bible. There was something about Jesus' message that seemed to be abolishing the law. There was something about Jesus' message that seemed to be setting aside the Old Testament. That was the way they referred to the Bible of the time, is the law, or the law and the prophets. If you're not familiar with the Scriptures, the first part of the Bible, the first 39 books, that's called the Old Testament. That was all before Jesus' time. The last section of the Bible is called the New Testament. That's Jesus and His message. So in Jesus' time, of course, their whole Bible was the Old Testament. And they called it the law of the prophets. And Jesus seemed to just say things that it appeared was setting aside the law, setting aside the Bible. And the question, are you really committed to the law, or what do you feel about the Bible? That not only dogged Jesus' steps, it dogged anybody's steps who preached Jesus' message. For example, when Stephen was on trial for preaching Jesus' message, they accused him of speaking against the law in Acts 6:11 through 14. And when they brought Paul up on charges to Gallio, Acts 18:13. They said, this man is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. And Paul knew that his teaching sounded that way. That's why in Romans 3:31, he even brought up the question himself. He wrote all this stuff, and then he says, well, do we say then, do we by this nullify the law by this faith? No, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So he had to say things like that because he knew what he was teaching sounded like it was nullifying the Old Testament. What was it about Jesus' message that sounded that way? What is it about the gospel that seems like it sets aside the Old Testament? Jesus was saying things that nobody had ever said before. And so the people were wondering, okay, is this reform or revolution? I mean, there's some people that thought the Messiah would come and bring reform, return everything back to the ancient ways. Other people thought the Messiah was going to come and bring revolution, change, throw out all the ancient ways and go to totally new ways. So is Jesus doing reform or revolution? Is he a reformationist or revolutionist? That was the question. Whichever it was, one thing was sure, Jesus was certainly making some radical changes. Radical changes. For example, he told the Jews they could eat unclean foods. You can't even imagine how huge that was. It might not sound like a big deal to you, but not long before Jesus' time was the period of the Maccabees. Remember that? And we talked about that. And that was a time, probably a high point of Jewish commitment and devotion to God. And the thing that was so great about that time, and the thing that they're praised for in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Maccabean period, was that those Maccabees willingly submitted to torture, unthinkable torture, and death, rather than eat a piece of pork. That's how committed they were to the law. Because pork was unclean. And they were right to do that. That's how important the kosher laws, eating laws, were in Old Testament times. But then now Jesus arrives on the scene and one day just declares all foods clean in Mark 7:19. I mean, one day Jesus just stands up and says, "Yeah, hey, you know this whole clean and unclean kosher system of foods established in the law of Moses that has defined the Jewish nation for 1,500 years now? It's canceled as of right now. I'm just going to cancel that. Eat whatever you want. Have a ham sandwich. Knock yourself out. It's over." I mean, Jesus comes along. He totally disagrees with the Bible experts. He's saying things like, "You've been taught this, but I say unto you." His message seems to abolish the law. He breaks the Sabbath rules. He doesn't fast. He doesn't partake in the rituals that the Pharisees do. He doesn't do the hand-washing rituals. And he throws out one of the most fundamental defining elements of the entire Jewish religion without even batting an eye. And so it's no surprise that there's a buzz going around Judea that this guy, who's supposed to be the Messiah, is anti-Bible. Anti-law, anti-Old Testament, anti-Scripture. And so before Jesus goes any further in this sermon, before he gets to the part where he starts saying, "You have heard it was said, but I say unto you," he's going to address this whole question of exactly where he stands with regard to the law of God, the Bible. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is... Remember what it is. It's a sermon about righteousness in the Messiah's kingdom. What does righteousness look like in this kingdom? Messiah's arrived. He's setting up his kingdom. This is what it looks like. Righteousness looks like in this kingdom. And so even apart from the questions about Jesus' commitment to the law, it obviously he's going to have to bring up the issue of the law so we know what role Scripture is going to play in righteousness in the kingdom. What are the rules for this kingdom? Are they the same as they've always been, or is there a new set of rules? Is it reform or is it revolution? That's the question at hand, and that's the question Jesus is going to answer right now. Look at verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now that's clear, right? That's pretty clear. Don't think I came... People are going to say, you know, the Old Testament isn't for us today, and it's washed up. Jesus, you know, he did away with all that, and we don't have to listen to the Old Testament. Those people that say that are in direct conflict with the Lord Jesus Christ. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, the least stroke of the pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And if anyone breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever commands and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Not only did Jesus set aside the Old Testament law, but he made it the basis for absolutely everything in his kingdom. Your relationship to the law determines whether or not you even enter. And once you've entered, your obedience to the law determines whether you're great or not so great in the kingdom. So is the law still in force? The Old Testament still in force? The law is very much in force and will always be in force until heaven and earth disappear. Not one dot of an I or cross of a T will drop out of the law of God. That's what Jesus is saying. And all it takes is just a glance, really, at Jesus' life to see that he had this attitude about the law. Jesus referred to the Old Testament constantly. 64 times in his teaching, he referred to the Old Testament and always as authoritative. For Jesus, if it says it in the Old Testament, that settles it. That absolutely settles it. In John 10, Jesus quotes Psalm 82, and then he throws this in his argument. He says in John 10:35, and Scripture cannot be broken. So he's saying this controversial thing, and he says, don't even think about contradicting what I'm saying, because I'm getting it from Psalm 82, and we all know that Scripture cannot be broken. This is Jesus' attitude about Scripture. Jesus believed nothing in the Bible could ever be found to be false. Jesus believed in what is known today as the inerrancy of Scripture. There are no errors in it. No mistakes. There are people today who claim to believe the main themes of the Bible, but they say, you know, we believe the big main themes, but the particulars, there's some mistakes here and there. And some scientific things and historical stuff, and stuff here and there. I don't even understand that. What does that mean? If the particulars are wrong, how can we trust the main theme? I mean, if the sentences are wrong, how can we trust the paragraphs? If the paragraphs are wrong, how can we trust the chapters? How big a portion of the Bible, of God's Word do you need before it starts becoming accurate? Jesus believed it was God's Word right down to the individual parts of the letters. When he says, not the smallest letter, the least stroke of the pen, that's like saying not the dot of an I or cross of a T. Just the little marks of the letters. Nothing will drop out. In fact, Jesus believed that even the grammar itself is authoritative. Remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus and started mocking the idea of life after death? They made up this story about the woman with the seven husbands and all that, and they're just making fun of life after death. And Jesus proves life after death by quoting Exodus 3:6. He does that in Matthew 22:31. He says, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus, he says, that proves life after death because it says, I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Abraham. If there was no life after death, if Abraham didn't exist anymore, the proper thing to say would be, I was the God of Abraham. And so Jesus is basing a major doctrinal point on a Hebrew verb tense. Present tense, not past tense. Jesus regarded even the grammar, right down to the tenses of the verbs, as being authoritative and reliable. That's his attitude. Jesus saw the Old Testament as the absolute standard of what's true and what's not true. It is the standard. In Mark 12:24, Jesus said the reason the Sadducees were in error is because they didn't understand the Scriptures. Scriptures are what keep us from error. Some people today, they want to say that the Old Testament stories are just myths. They're like Asaph fables. You know, they got a little moral. And Jesus didn't believe that. Jesus believed that Adam and Eve, you know that Jesus believed that both Adam and Eve were real people that really lived. In fact, he was so sure that they were real that he expects us today to pattern our marriages after their marriage. He spoke of Cain and Abel as real people. He believed Noah was a real guy. Abraham, Lot, Jonah. He believed the flood happened. Jesus believed that the miracles recorded in the Old Testament all actually happened. He believed manna came down from heaven. He even believed that Jonah lived inside a fish for 3 days. When the rich man asks for someone to be sent back to his brothers, when the rich man, he dies and he goes to hell and he's being tormented, and he says, send someone back to my brothers to warn them. In Luke 16, he's told this, if they don't believe in Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone has risen from the dead. You realize what Jesus is saying there? Not only did Jesus think that Scripture is what could keep someone from going to hell, but he also said he regarded the Old Testament Scripture to be so more compelling proof than if you saw a resurrection with your own two eyes. That's Jesus' attitude about the law. Sometimes people say, why doesn't God show me a miracle? I would believe if He just showed me a miracle, according to Jesus, He's given you something more persuasive and more compelling and more reliable than even than seeing a miracle with your own two eyes. God's Word. And Jesus' relationship with the Old Testament Scriptures went way beyond just what He believed. I mean, all that is what He believed about it, but His relationship with it went beyond that. He used it to live His life. He did. He drew strength from it. Jesus was Almighty God, and yet, in the weakness of His human flesh, He needed to be strengthened and empowered in times of testing, and guess what He used for strength? You know, you might think that Jesus had such an amazing prayer life. I mean, He did. And you might think his prayer life was so rich that all it would take for Him to be strengthened would be to go to His Father in prayer and ask for strength. That wasn't all it took. That's not the case. When Jesus did battle with Satan in the desert, what did Jesus use to win that battle? Scripture. He went to the book of Deuteronomy for strength. And it wasn't just Jesus that honored the Old Testament Scriptures. The writers of the New Testament drew all their teaching from the Old Testament. For example, Paul's whole doctrine of salvation by faith alone in the book of Romans all comes right out of Genesis 15. It's all based on the Old Testament. Take your Bible in your hand for just a second. Just pick it up and hold it for a second. You realize what you're holding in your hand right now? I mean, just think of it. I mean, there isn't even time for me to summarize all that Scripture says about what's here. So I'm just going to give you a few things that I found from the Psalms. I went through the Psalms to see what God claims, what claims He makes about His Word, just in the book of Psalms. Here's a few things that Psalm says about Scripture. And I'm not going to give you the references for these because some of them have 10 or 20 different references, but it's all in the manuscript if you want that. First and foremost, Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, are God's revelation of Himself to us. God is a God who teaches and instructs His people and reveals Himself to His people. Apart from God revealing Himself, it would be absolutely impossible for us to discover any single fact about God. Everything God ever revealed about Himself is in here. It's the only way to know God. And it's the source of all truth, the psalm says. Some other things from the psalms. It says, the word of God is eternal and perfect and flawless. His word is wonderful. His word is good. It is awesome. It is true. It is the absolute standard of right and wrong and truth and error. It says that resistance to His word is absolutely futile. Those who obey His word, it says, are a delight to be around. And those who are do not obey are worthy of shame. His word is worthy to be trusted. It is worthy to be desired. It is worthy of hope. It is worthy of trembling. It is worthy to be praised and rejoiced in. It is worthy to be studied, considered, sought, memorized, and obeyed. This word is the medium through which God gives blessing. It is the pipeline from heaven. It is the medium through which we receive life. All of this is in the Psalms. His Word gives us wisdom. His Word gives us understanding, enlightenment, guidance, and insight. It is through His Word that we receive grace and comfort. His Word enables righteousness and was given to make us loyal and trusting. It is through His Word that we can experience the nearness of His presence. The Psalm says that His law is light. It is pure, it is righteous, it is preferable to anything in this world, it is supremely valuable, it is exalted above all, it is delightful, it is sweeter than honey, it revives the soul and preserves life, it sustains and gives strength, it touches the affections, it causes hatred for sin and gives joy to the heart.
Hallelujah.
You believe all that?
Yeah.
Jesus did. Jesus believed all that. Can you imagine letting a treasure like that sit around and collect dust in your house all week? Did Jesus abolish the law of God? Why on earth would Jesus abolish that? What would be the point of abolishing that? Something so wonderful. Those people who teach that God's law has been set aside very often they'll speak of the law as something bad. They speak of the Old Testament in negative terms, something that's opposed to grace. You know, they say, well, there's law and then there's grace. Law and grace are not opposed to each other. The law of God is an unending fountain of grace. It is a geyser of grace filling up oceans of grace. It's a source of grace. Psalm 119:29, be gracious to me through your law. And that's not just an Old Testament idea either. In the New Testament, it's grace too. John 1:16, we have all received grace upon grace from His fullness. And for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What he's saying there is the law was grace, and Jesus is even more grace. Jesus fulfilling the law is not grace canceling out non-grace. It is grace heaped upon other grace. Which means the law is a fountainhead of grace. Jesus did not abolish the law. He had no reason to abolish the law because the law is a fountain of grace from God. And it's never going to be abolished. Not as long as long as heaven and earth exist, it will not be abolished. If the sun comes up in the morning, that means your entire Bible is valid that day. And those who think there's something wrong with it, it's no longer worthy of our attention, no longer worthy of our devotion, of our obedience. Those people should stop passing judgment on the Word of God based on their own heart as the standard and start judging their own heart with the Word of God as the standard. The problem isn't that there's something wrong with the Bible or the Old Testament or that it's unworthy to be obeyed. Rather, there's something wrong with them and they're not worthy of God's Word. People say the Bible is out of date, needs to be reinterpreted. John MacArthur says, if you think that, then maybe you're out of date. You need to be reinterpreted. That's good. Nothing wrong with God's holy word. There's absolutely no reason for it to ever be abolished. But, if that's the case, and Jesus really didn't abolish the law, why aren't we offering sacrifice? Why are we in a church instead of a temple? Why do we follow some stuff in the Old Testament, but not other stuff in the Old Testament? There are places in the Old Testament where one verse we say, yep, that's binding on us. The very next verse, oh no, that's Old Testament stuff. And what are we going to do with passages like Ephesians 2:14, which says, for He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law? Why does Paul say, if Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, why does Paul say that He did abolish the law? And why does Hebrews 7:18 say the former regulation is set aside because it's weak and useless? Why does Colossians 2:14 say Christ canceled the written code with its regulations? What are we going to do with these passages? And why does Paul keep on saying we're not under the law but under grace? What does not under the law mean? Does that mean we don't have to obey God anymore? Obeying God is passe, that's a part of the old system? Very often people try to make that distinction between law and grace. And they teach that living by grace means, they get this skewed understanding of grace that seems to say that living by grace means you don't try and obey God. You don't put forth any effort to obey any commands. Just don't try to obey the commands. Instead, just grow in grace. You know the problem with that? 2 Peter 3:18 commands us to grow in grace. So then what are you supposed to do? You're not supposed to obey a command, but what do you do when the command is to grow in grace if the alternative to obeying commands is growing in grace? It's very important that we clear up the confusion on this issue of the role of the law in the Christian life, because there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake here. As I said, Jesus tied both greatness in the kingdom and entry into the kingdom to this issue. So there's huge consequences to getting this wrong. On both sides, in both directions, being too strict or not strict enough. If you, for example, the Old Testament law commands that all God's people be circumcised. But if you try and make that binding on people today, Galatians 5:2 has some hard words for you. It says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now you have to obey the whole law, and Christ becomes worthless. If you decide to try to follow the Old Testament circumcision laws, Christ becomes worthless to you. So you really don't want to err on that side. Right? You don't really don't want to err on the side of taking something that's not supposed to be binding now and making it binding on people. That's a serious mistake. You say, well, maybe I'll just err on the side of making things non-binding, just to be safe. Well, there's no safety over there either. Because you used to take things that are supposed to be binding and you make them non-binding? Jesus says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So we need to make sure that we're not operating on guesswork when it comes to this whole question of what commands in the Old Testament are binding and which ones are not binding. And sadly, I think there are many Christians who that's exactly how they operate. Probably most is guesswork. People have the approach of saying, when they read something in the Old Testament, if it sounds reasonable, it's for us. If it sounds crazy, bizarre, then it's not, it's Old Testament stuff, it's not for us. I mean, do not steal, do not murder, do not commit. That sounds reasonable, that's for us. Stone a person who curses his parents. Don't ever wear clothing made out of two kinds of material. That's over the top. That's we'll ignore those two. Keep the Sabbath day holy. That's borderline. We can make that one optional. And they just kind of go by common sense. They'll go the common sense approach. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that describes that approach. It's Judges 17:6. It says, in those days, Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And folks, that was the low point of Israel's history. That was not a good system. That was when they were the most wicked, most depraved. So we don't want to take that approach. So let's try and take a careful look at what Jesus says here. And then we'll take a careful look at those other passages that I mentioned that seem to be in conflict. And we'll see if there's really any conflict. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now listen carefully. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but nor did he come to just leave it untouched. He didn't come to leave it alone as is. Every other human being who had ever lived, all of the great men of the Old Testament, came and went and left the Word of God untouched and unchanged. But not Jesus. He didn't abolish it, but he did do something to it. He fulfilled it. It was not revolution, nor was it reform. It was fulfillment. He wasn't throwing out the old, nor was he going back to the old. He was bringing the old to its intended conclusion and fulfillment and filling it up for its purpose. What does that mean, fulfillment? What did he do exactly? I mean, it's not uncommon for people to speak of fulfilled prophecy. We understand fulfilled prophecy. But what is fulfilled law? Normally, the Old Testament was referred to in those times as the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, law and the prophets. You see that a bunch of times in the New Testament. The law and the prophets. But Jesus changes it up a little bit here. Instead of saying the familiar thing, the law and the prophets, he said the law or the prophets. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And I think the purpose of that is he's trying to particularize it. He's trying to say, look, I didn't come to abolish any part of it, not this part or that part, none of it. So if you think, well, maybe Jesus abolished some parts and retained other parts. Nope, didn't abolish anything. Jesus didn't come to abolish any of it, but to fulfill all of it. Now, think about that something for a minute. We tend to think of prophecy, as I said, as needing fulfillment. We usually don't think of law as needing fulfillment. We need to think of law. I mean, normally we just think of law as policies that govern our current existence and sort of regulate our behavior right now. But the law of God is much more than that. God gave His law to point towards this great future reality that would someday be fulfilled. It's not like our laws. The laws of the United States say, behave this way because it will help keep some order in society. But the law of God says, do this because of the great and awesome things that are coming in the future. God's law is not an end in itself. It leads somewhere. It points towards a fulfillment, to towards a purpose. God set it in place in order to bring about a great and a glorious outcome. And that outcome is its fulfillment. There's great fulfillment of the entire Word of God that was promised. There's this final, awesome, glorious day, this end and this purpose and this consummation of all the Scripture that it all points to, that all of redemptive history leads to, and along comes Jesus and say, oh, that's me. That whole big consummation of everything, that's me. What a statement that is. Jesus made claims that were absolutely awesome. Awesome. Nobody ever made claims as grand as Jesus made. If anyone ever tries to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, never claimed to be anything special, just ask them, what would it sound like to you if I started saying the things that Jesus said? I'm the Word of God. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, the life. And all of God's purposes and His eternal Word terminate on me and find their final fulfillment in me. I mean, you take the words of Jesus and you put them in anybody else's mouth and it is insanity. Such authority. Such awesome claims. If you're not going to believe Jesus' claims, that's one thing, but don't try and say Jesus didn't make these claims. Didn't make grand claims. Jesus says, you're wondering about my relationship with the law? I come along, I claim to be the Messiah, now you're wondering how I stack up against the law? How do I measure up against the law? That's not even the right question. The appropriate question is, what is the law's relationship to me? How does the law stack up against me? And the answer is, I am the final and end and purpose and fulfillment of all of it. The forerunner that God sent to announce the arrival of the Messiah is John the Baptist. John, and Jesus said this about John in Matthew 11:13. He says, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. So what he's saying there is, everything in the whole Bible was pointing to me right up until John, and then John the Baptist took over the job and started pointing to me. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he came across some disciples on the road to Emmaus, who were all upset because the tomb was empty on the third day, and they thought that was a disaster. And in Luke 24:25, Jesus said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all of the Scriptures concerning Himself. And then later on He said to the apostles in verse 44, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law and Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And then He opened up their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. John 5:39, Jesus said, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Jesus didn't fulfill He didn't just fulfill the prophecies about the Messiah. He fulfilled absolutely everything in the whole Old Testament. From the time Moses first started writing the book of Genesis, I don't know if you know how long it took them to write the Old Testament. It wasn't done in an afternoon. From the time Moses started with in the beginning until Malachi put that final period on the end of the book of Malachi, that was a period of well over 1,000 years. 1,000 years. That's how long God takes to put together a book. I guess He's not pressured by a publisher's deadline. I don't feel so bad about how long it's taken me to get my book revised. It takes God 1,000 years to write a book. God uses dozens of human authors over 11 centuries to develop the Old Testament. And the whole process for the whole 1,100 years is building to this giant crescendo, this giant climax. And Jesus here is saying, that climax is me. That's why once Jesus' apostles wrote down the record of Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, the Bible's done. The canon is closed. There's nothing else. No more books are being added to the Bible because nothing remains to be said. Nothing. Sometimes people ask about the Gnostic Gospels. If you watch some of the, I don't know, what is that movie that talks about the Gnostic Gospels? And they try and make it sound like some kind of scandal that we don't include the Gnostic Gospels, you know, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and all that, in with the Bible. Those books were written hundreds of years after Jesus. People say, why aren't they included in the Bible? Why would they be? We aren't continually adding books to the Bible because God spent 1,100 years building to a climax, and the climax was His Son, and then anything that we might add after that would be anticlimax. We don't need anything else after that. There's literally nothing left to be said. Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in His various ways. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son of God came as the consummation and the final fulfillment of all that God had to say to mankind, and He didn't leave anything out. We don't need the Gnostics to come along 200 years later and tell us the things that Jesus supposedly meant to say and forgot. Nor do we need people in our own day telling us about all their visions and prophecies and dreams and revelations and messages from God. We don't need to add to God's Word. It is fulfilled in Christ. People who want to add stuff to it, they're like the person that brings a little crayon box of crayons to the Mona Lisa and tries to touch it up and add a little, you know, shading or something. They just destroy it by adding to it. So, let's think through how Jesus fulfilled the law. And you say, okay, this is all great. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, He fulfilled the law. I don't understand. What does it mean to fulfill law? And we still haven't answered the question, why are some things binding and other things not binding, and which is which? Well, that's what we're going to delve into. And the key to understanding these passages that seem to say that the Old Testament was abolished in some sense is this. Jesus fulfilled the entire Old Testament, but He didn't fulfill all of it in the same way because different parts of the Old Testament have different purposes. And so what we have to understand is that those purposes, we need to understand what each of those purposes are before we can understand how Jesus fulfilled each one of them. And then we can understand what the implications are for our lives. It's only when we understand that that we'll understand what's binding and what's not binding. Jesus made it very clear that not all of the parts of the law are the same. He differentiated. There were some traditions at the time of Jesus that said there are weightier matters of the law and lesser matters of the law. There's the bigger, more important things and less important things. And Jesus confirmed that. When they came and asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the whole Old Testament? Jesus didn't rebuke them and say, you got it all wrong. Nothing in the Bible is greater or lesser. It's all exactly the same. He didn't say that. He went ahead and told them which is the greatest command. Matthew 22:37. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. So there is a greatest command. There are commands that are greater, there are commands that are lesser, and there are some commands that are considered weightier, heavier, more important, and others that are less. Jesus confirmed that in Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. That's the tithing law. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So, things like loving God and justice and mercy and faithfulness are the heavier, weightier, more important matters of the law. Sometimes those are referred to as the moral law. And then there's the less important matters. What are the lighter, less important matters of the law? Well, one of them that Jesus refers to here is tithing. And Paul mentions a few of them in Colossians 2. Colossians 2:16. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. That's the kosher laws. Or with regard to a religious festival, new moon celebration, Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So, any part of the law that functioned as a shadow, an illustration, a picture, is in a different category than the weightier matters of the law that speak directly to the morals of the heart, the character of the heart. You see that? Dietary laws and festivals and Sabbaths, all those things were commanded in God's law, but they were commanded as shadows and pictures and illustrations, and they served as to illustrate something else that was to come, some great reality that was to come. They were pointing to that. And if you want to break down the shadow type laws, you say, okay, you got the weightier laws and the shadow laws, these two categories. Let's take the shadow laws. We'll break that in half, and there's two different kinds of those. There's the ceremonial ones and the civil ones. The ceremonial laws have to do with the regulations for worship in the temple, like the whole sacrificial system, all the rituals, all the symbols, all of it that's involved in that whole system of worship. That's the ceremonial aspect. And then the civil codes are things that have to do specifically with governing the nation of Israel, just running the nation. For example, how much to pay in taxes and what punishment to inflict for various different kinds of crimes and rules for contracts and business regulations and all that kind of law. That's civil stuff. All the civil codes in the Old Testament and all the ceremonial laws of the temple, all of that was the shadow stuff. The lighter shadow stuff. They were all pictures of something that was to come. They had a different purpose than the weighty laws. They had different purposes, and so Jesus fulfilled them in different ways. And that shouldn't come as any real surprise to anyone. We should understand that. It's common sense to assume that the laws that speak directly about moral character are going to be different than laws that are intended as illustrations or pictures. For example, God has commanded that we be kind to each other, right? And He has also commanded that we be very reverent in the way that we handle the Lord's table. Two commands. But one's a weightier matter, the other one is a picture. Suppose one of you is downstairs and you're preparing, we're getting ready to get started, and you're down there preparing the communion cups. And you're filling them all up, and you're getting the bread ready and everything, and then somebody staggers in off the street who's about to die. And he's a diabetic. And if he doesn't get some sugar in his system right now, he's going to die. And all you've got is what you're working with there. So you give him the grape juice. And you say, here, drink all this grape juice. Jesus' point was that it would be far better to do that than to break the kindness law saying, well, we can't do anything with this holy grape juice. And let him die. You see that? Can you see how symbolic things are not as important as the things that speak directly to the heart? Now, please, don't misunderstand that. I'm not saying that the obedience to the symbolic things is unimportant. That is a moral issue. For example, if you just mock communion and you disobey the law, the intention of the picture, the spirit of the law, the purpose of it, and you really aren't reverent, then that's a moral issue. And same thing in the Old Testament. If they didn't follow the Sabbath, if they didn't do follow the kosher eating laws, that was a big, big deal. Because if they were doing so because they didn't have reverence for God. But if they did it because they're trying, David's running for his life and he's starving to death and he needs to eat some of the showbread or die, then it's okay. The point is, the illustration points to a reality, and it's that reality that's important, not the illustration itself. That's why Jesus could call the reality the weightier matters. Symbolic things are not as important as the condition of the heart. If you said to your son, look, I want you to be kind and respectful to your sisters, and to show that by, you know, holding doors for them and, you know, being kind. And the next thing you know, you walk in later and you see your daughter all curled up, shivering in a fetal position on the floor, freezing to death, and your son's standing there with the door wide open laughing. Okay, you'd say that he's focused on the symbolism of the holding the door thing and has ignored the weightier matter of the law that you had in mind. Kindness to your sisters, right? That's the kind of thing Jesus is saying. And if you watch carefully, you will see, as you go through the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament making these distinctions. Sometimes people say, well, there's no, you know, this Bible, saying there's different kinds of law in the Old Testament, ceremonial, civil, and more. That's not in the Bible. That's fabricated. It's not fabricated. Jesus is the one who said that there are weightier matters, and there are shadows. And you can see that even in the way that the writers of the New Testament speak. For example, in Galatians 5:2, in Galatians 5, Paul said, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. I read that a minute ago. So the circumcision rule, you don't make that binding today. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. So, in the Old Testament, God commanded the circumcision law. But now Paul comes along and says, we don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to do that anymore. That's no longer binding on us. Now look at verse 13 of Galatians 5. He says, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now what is he doing there? Paul commands us not to carry out the circumcision law. We're free from that. And then he turns right around in the same context and requires us to obey the love your neighbor law. You see how Paul's making a distinction between two different kinds of law? It's right there. It's very clear that Paul thought that laws like circumcision were in a different category than laws like love your neighbor. Circumcision was a shadow type law, and love was one of the weightier matters of the law. And Paul treated the ceremonial aspects of the law differently than the moral aspect. And he also treated the civil aspect. You can see the same distinction between the civil stuff and the moral law. When it comes to civil laws, speed limit, business regulations, penal system, tax law, what does the New Testament teach us about our responsibility in those areas, in those civil areas? Here it is from Paul, Romans 13:1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Verse 6, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, then pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So, which tax code are we bound to? Which tax code are we supposed to follow? The one spelled out in the Old Testament for ancient Israel, or the one spelled out in Washington for the United States of America? Well, according to Paul here, he places us under the civil codes, not of the Old Testament, but of the United States. Since we live here in the United States, or whatever secular government you live under. So the civil aspects of the Old Testament are not binding on us today. Now, you say, well, then in Romans 13, Paul's throwing out the law. Is he? Let's keep reading. Verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Paul's not just saying, well, I'm throwing out the Old Testament, but I'm recommanding the love your neighbor law. He's saying, it's love your neighbor because it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He goes on, the commandments, do not commit adultery, and here now he's in the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So he's making a distinction again between the civil laws, not binding, moral laws, or the weightier matters, still binding. So, how exactly did Jesus fulfill each one of those? The ceremonial law, the civil law, and the weightier matters of the law. And how did he fulfill the prophets? And what are the implications for our lives today? That study of how he did each one, the civil and the ceremonial and the moral, and how that applies, why did Jesus fulfill them in different ways, and why are there different implications for how whether it's binding? That is an incredibly rich and rewarding study. And so my plan is next time to just really dive into that in some detail. But we don't have time to do it today. So for now, let me just leave you with one last thing to consider, one last principle. When I tell you that Jesus fulfilled the weightier matters of the law in a way that makes them still binding on us, so that we're required to love God, and we're still required to love one another, to tell the truth, and avoid stealing, and avoid murder, and avoid adultery, and all that. And he fulfilled the shadow laws in a different way, such that it makes those non-binding on us, so that we don't have to follow the kosher food laws, or sacrifice anything, or observe Sabbath restrictions, or any of that. Please don't think think of that as Jesus canceling anything. If you're wondering, how do I know which ones apply to me? The answer is, all of them apply to you. All of them. The moral, the civil, the ceremonial, it all applies to you. Not every command in the Bible is binding on you, but all of the truths taught in each passage of the Bible are all binding on you. Do you understand that? Do you understand what I'm saying, the difference? For example, when God says, my word stands forever, Does that include Genesis 6? Does that stand forever? Yes. Genesis 6 stands forever as part of God's holy eternal word. So what are the implications? If you get somebody, say, suppose you run across some, you know, someone who's into the messianic movement stuff, says, oh, I don't want to take any chances. I don't want to abrogate anything. I'm going to fulfill it all. I'm going to live it all out. I'm going to obey all the Old Testament commands. I'm going to live it all, do all of it. Oh, really? You're going to build an ark? Because that's what Genesis 6, couldn't be more clear, Genesis 6:14, build yourself an ark of cypress wood. Now there's a clear command. Now why isn't there an ark in every Christian backyard? Well, it's because we understand that God made that command not for all people at all times, but for some specific folks at a specific particular time. And so the build the ark command is not binding on you and me. Why? Because it was fulfilled by Noah. However, does that mean that we have abolished Genesis 6? I mean, once the flood was over, should they have just gotten some scissors and just cut Genesis 6 right out of there? Says, that's fulfilled, let's get rid of that. No, we don't have to obey the build your ark command, because that's not binding on us because it's fulfilled. But Genesis 6 still remains, because the principles taught in that chapter are still 100% true today and applicable to every one of us. The specific command isn't binding, but because it was limited in its purpose, but the principles are very much binding. Genesis 6, for example, teaches, among other things, what happens to depraved humanity when God does not preserve it from evil. That chapter teaches us that. It teaches us about human depravity. That chapter teaches us about God's wrath and about God's holiness and judgment. That chapter teaches us about God's mercy and His salvation. There are all kinds of principles that chapter teaches us, and all of those principles are true, still true today, just as true as they ever will be, ever were, and they always will be. Binding forever. Never, not one jot or tittle of them will ever pass from the law. Ever. It's eternal. So the moment the ark was built, the build your ark commandment, ceased to be binding in a direct sense because it was fulfilled, but it never was abolished, never will be abolished. It will never cease to be God's authoritative word. Did you know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, therefore, and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness? All of it. All of it. Every portion of God's Word teaches us truth. And those truths and principles that are taught are eternal, even if the command itself is temporary or limited in its scope. So if you look up and there's still a sky, and you look down and there's still an earth, then every page of your Bible, every chapter, every paragraph, every word, every letter, every dot of an I, every verb tense, every grammatical structure, all of it is God's holy word, and it is a fire hose of grace to those who delight in it. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Let's pray. How we thank you for the law, your holy word. Teach us, Lord, to love it as the psalmist did. And Lord, as we contemplate the various ways that you fulfilled it, oh, I wish we had time to talk about that this morning, Lord, but just the fact that you fulfilled it, then that fulfillment is grace upon grace. Grace heaped on top of the Old Testament grace. Lord, we thank you for the first grace and the second grace, the lesser and the greater. We pray that we would never do anything that would diminish either one. Oh Lord, ignite in our hearts a passion for your word. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right. Question?
You know, is there a short answer that goes?
Yeah. Yeah. Question is about the Apocrypha. You got the Old Testament, you got the New Testament, and in between the Old Testament and the New Testament are the what we call the Apocryphal books, which are in the Catholic Bible. And the Catholics say, hey, that's part of the Bible too. And you're tearing things out of God's Word by dismissing those. But if you ask them, what's the authority, on what authority are you basing that on? Why do you think that those are God's Word? They will say, well, we're based on the authority of the Church. And whatever the Church says is true is true. That's what the Catholics believe. It's the Church's final judgment is infallible. And so they call it tradition. And so they have to believe that. But if that were the case, then we should reject those books, because there is never a time when the Church had any kind of consensus of accepting those books. Those books were always either left out or asterisked as a lesser aspect of what was in there, but never embraced by the whole Church as Scripture. And we don't have, Jesus doesn't quote from them. You don't have any solid evidence that they should be included in the canon. And there's good reasons to believe there's not. Now, yes, for short answer, so that's what I'm giving. There is a much more detailed answer to that, and there's an article on treasureandgod.com on the articles page under resource library. There's an article, Apocrypha, and I spell out much more detailed the arguments for not accepting the Apocrypha as Scripture in that article. Pete?
Would you say that we can use that?
Yeah, okay, two good questions. First one, Jesus, he believed in Adam and Eve because he remembered them back from when he created them. maybe not, because maybe I think, when you talk about Jesus' human nature, in his divine nature, of course, he knows everything. But in his human nature, the Bible is very clear. He learned things. He learned. He grew in knowledge in Acts or Luke 2:12. So I think that in his divine nature, he knew all things, but in his human nature, he learned that at some point. He studied the Scriptures, and he memorized those verses out of Deuteronomy, and he did the research and was convinced, I think, in the normal human way of the truth of the Old Testament. That's the second question. What was that second question anyway? I think Jesus quoted Scripture as an example for us. I mean, if you need God's Word in order to have strength in a test, why did Jesus need to quote Scripture? He could have said anything and it would have been Scripture, right? Well, you just make some more Scripture up on the spot. Jesus can do that. If he wants a little of God's Word, he can just say stuff and it's God's Word because he's God. So he wouldn't have had to use the Scripture, but he was teaching us, I think, as an example. I think that's a good insight, that he wanted us to follow his example. It wouldn't have given us much of an example if he just made Scripture up on the spot. We'd read the temptation passages and say, well, a lot of good that is for me. I can't do that. You can't make up Scripture on the spot. And so he gave us a way to do it that we can follow. So, yeah. See? Yeah. Okay, so he says, circumcision has no value. And then he gives up circumcises Timothy kind of as a political move in a particular area where there would have been some needless offense if there's some uncircumcised person. I think that there are some cases in Scripture where it is worthwhile. Paul did say, to the Jews I become like a Jew. In order to win the Jews, to the Gentiles I become like a Gentile. That's an amazing statement because he was a Jew. And to say, I become like a Jew, means he had to move a little bit from where he was over towards Judaism. I mean, we're talking about a former Pharisee here. And he actually had to move towards Judaism. So there were some things that when he became a Christian, dropped out because they were not applicable for his life as far as his walk with the Lord. But from time to time, he would go ahead and embrace those things, not as a part of trying to approach God through those things, through an Old Testament law system, but just simply by trying not to needlessly offend, people he was ministering to. And he did the same thing with Gentile customs, as long as it never violated any biblical principle. So, alrighty, let's all stand for the benediction. Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The Lord bless you.